Let's begin today by reminding ourselves that all of the parables, all of the teachings of Jesus are rooted in the expectation that the kingdom of God was on the horizon. And as such, Jesus, as a Jew, is speaking to Jews about something very familiar to them and exclusively Jewish. John the Baptist, followed by Jesus, according to the Gospels, focused their entire ministry message on preparing the way for that kingdom. Jews and Jews only were targeted by repenting of the ways in which they might personally have strayed from the law of Moses, and purifying their lives by separating themselves what they saw as the uncleanness of the Greco-Roman and tainted Jewish religious world around them. Every single Jew knew exactly what John and Jesus meant by the term the kingdom of God, because the Old Testament prophets for many hundreds of years had spelled out in great detail exactly what that meant. The most comprehensive example is found in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. I've read this before in this series, but I want to read it again. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. Mountains are a metaphor for governments. So God's government through the Jewish nation would be at the top in all the world. It will be exalted or lifted up above the hills, the lesser powers, and all nations will stream to it, the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. Many peoples will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the Lord God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out to all the world from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will also judge the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So according to the prophet Isaiah, and other prophets have similar messages, this is what the world will look like when the kingdom arrives. The Messiah will be a warrior king who, with the backing of God, will defeat all his enemies. Peace and prosperity will reign throughout the world, and Jerusalem will be the religious epicenter of the entire planet. And at no time does Jesus ever say to the Jewish crowds who would have only thought that when they hear the kingdom of God, at no time does Jesus say, "Isaiah was wrong. That image that the prophets foretold of is incomplete, or it is just a symbol of something else, or it isn't going to happen that way." Never does he contradict or correct the prophets. And what made this message particularly good news, or the gospel, for Jesus is that Isaiah's prophesied kingdom was, as he said, at hand. The nearness of the kingdom was what particularly excited people about the ministry of Jesus. And as people witnessed the authority with which he spoke and saw the miracles that he demonstrated, demonstrating that he had the kingdom power within him, they hoped, they believed, they anticipated that he might be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, sent by God to be the king who would free and restore Israel to this almost here new age. In Matthew 16:28, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I tell you that some of you disciples who are standing here will not die. And to a purely Jewish audience, the imminent fulfillment of this central Jewish prophecy of the kingdom of God was not in any way unclear or confusing. Jesus didn't need to explain what he meant by kingdom of God, because he knew, they knew, what Isaiah had told them. All the disciples in the Gospels, all the disciples wanted to know, all the followers of Jesus ever asked about the kingdom was, when is it coming? What will be the signs that it's here or just about to be here? And in a few cases, can I be in charge when it comes? However, jumping ahead of the story a little bit, we get to Luke's Gospel in chapter 17, verse 20 to 21. And it says, on one occasion, on being asked by the Pharisees, when will the kingdom of God arrive? Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not, will not be something that you will be able to observe. Nor will people say, it's arrived over here, or it's over there. Not in this case, not even in Jerusalem. Why? Because the kingdom of God is entos humon in Greek. It is inside of you. And this from John's Gospel, John 3, verse 3. Jesus says in a conversation with Nicodemus, truly I tell you that no one will see the kingdom of God unless that person is born again. Then they will have some ability to discern the kingdom, but without that, you won't even know that it's here. You can't see it. It's indiscernible to the unconverted. So, for some essential reason to the development of early Christianity, the understanding of the terms kingdom of God and Messiah change radically. And today I want to show you how and why. I think for me the key is found in Luke 16, verse 16. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. That is, they were the guiding scriptures. They were the guiding understanding of God and his plan, up until John the Baptist. But since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. The law and the prophets were up until John, and then from John on, the subject matter changes, the discussion changes, the religious framework changes to being about the kingdom of God. But just as there's a new way from the time of Jesus to look at everything, including the law, much of his teaching is about, you used to think this about the prophets, you used to think this about the law, you used to think this way about the old Jewish religion, but I say to you, think of it in a new way. And so it seems to be saying that the prophecies for Israel are also understood in a new way. And the term is Midrash. Midrash, I'll give you the Wikipedia definition. Midrash is a traditional Jewish act of interpretation that responds to contemporary issues and problems and crafts new stories, making connections between new Jewish realities and the unchanging biblical text. So what does that mean, and how does that apply to the kingdom of God? Well, in the case of Jesus, I believe his original followers were fully convinced that he was the Messiah. But then he died. And his death was very, very important to the story of Christianity. So the New Testament writers went back to the law and the prophets and crafted new ways of speaking about what the terms kingdom of God and Messiah meant. And Isaiah's kingdom, and even the term Israel itself, changes It's transformed into a spiritual reality expressed through the church, looking forward to a return of Christ. In Midrash, the text of the Bible doesn't change. You still quote the Old Testament scriptures. You just give them a new meaning and a new interpretation that speaks to your current circumstances. So let's see how the significance and understanding of the kingdom of God develops in the New Testament. The Greek word for kingdom found in Matthew 16 and throughout the New Testament is basileia, and it can mean the realm of the king, the place where the king is king of, and or the royal power and authority to rule. So kingdom doesn't have to be a place, according to this Greek word. And so too with the Old Testament Hebrew word for kingdom is mamlacha, and it also means realm, a biogeographical area of the earth's surface, as well as the rulership over that realm. So both Hebrew and Greek terms for kingdom are somewhat fluid. And I believe that Jesus supported the prophetic idea that restoration was coming to national Israel, and that the time was at hand for this to begin. Why do I believe that? Because that's what he says. If he were speaking about something other than Isaiah's kingdom, he would needed to have clarified himself, because all of his listeners would have understood that's what he was talking about. But as the years passed on in the New Testament era, the nearness of the kingdom seemed more and more unlikely, and the power to rule meaning of basileia gradually replaced the idea of a geographical realm. So now Jesus was the ruler, not of Israel, but of hearts and minds. And the realm of the kingdom of God was inside, in the hearts of those who were born again from above. Furthermore, as the church by the mid-first century became increasingly Gentile, a message about salvation and redemption for the nation of Israel was too limited. And so the promised kingdom of God transformed into a promise for the spiritual realm, for spiritual Israel, which certainly included Gentiles. Whatever the kingdom of God was going to look like, one thing in the scriptures is absolutely certain. The early apostles and the first generation of Christians were absolutely convinced that Jesus believed he was coming back as the Son of Man to set up this kingdom in their generation. Many verses support this. 1 Corinthians 7:31, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The time has grown very short, for the present form of this world," that is the world as you see it now, this age, prior to the next age, the new age, the kingdom age, "the time for this present form of world is now passing away." Not will pass away thousands of years from now. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 52. "Listen," says Paul, "I'll tell you a mystery. I, Paul, will tell you, my reading audience, those who read my letter, who hear it read out in the public places, I tell you a mystery. We, Paul and his audience, will not all die. We won't all be dead before whatever I'm about to tell you happens. But," he says, "we will all be changed one way or another. Either we'll die ahead of it, or those who are still alive when this happens, either way, we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, which must be heard before all of Paul's audience dies," because he's speaking to them. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. Paul speaking again. For this we declare to you, not, says Paul, not by my thinking, not by my rationale, but by a word from the Lord. So on many occasions, Paul believes he has visions from God, direct Christ speaking, the Spirit Christ speaking to him personally, giving him words and instructions to share with the church. And this is one of them. I declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are still alive when the Lord returns will not precede those who have already died in meeting with the returning Jesus. We who are still alive, from this group that I'm writing to, he says. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven before we all die, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, those from among us who are still alive from this group will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So who does Paul think he's talking to? Who does he write this to? To us 2,000 years later? To people yet to be born? Or is we the people he's writing to? And I mean, obviously you may have a different answer to that question than I do. I see him speaking to, referring to, believing the Lord has given him a word, to the members in Thessalonica, to the members in Corinth, to the members in Rome. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of what? Oh, the end of all things, says Peter. The end of all things in this present age is near. Therefore, be clear, sober-minded, so that you can pray, because you need to pray when this happens to you. Let's look at one more here in James 5, verses 8 to 9. The coming of the Lord, which is the event that initiates the new kingdom of God, the coming of the Lord is near. Well, how near? 2,000 years? 4,000 years? No, says James, the judge is standing at the door. And remember, the first thing that happens in this new kingdom is judgment of the nations. And to have the judgment of the nations, you need the judge. And the judge is the returned Christ. So James is saying, it's almost like I can see the Spirit Jesus, the Christ, he's just one step away from entering back into this earth, this life of ours. He's standing right at the door. These are just a few of the many examples of similar passages that, if we're honest, leave no doubt that early Christians waited on the edge of expectation for both the return of their Lord as King of the new kingdom. Unlike the all-pervasive theme of the kingdom of God found in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, something very interesting happens when we get to John. John's gospel, written somewhere between 90 and 110 of the common era, the last of the gospels to be written by far, contains only three references on two separate occasions to the kingdom of God. The kingdom is what starts the other gospels, it's all the way through, and the kingdom is what ends the gospels. And John says almost nothing about the kingdom, and he says nothing at all about the kind of kingdom that Isaiah talked about. By the end of the first century, the gospel had radically transitioned from a gospel or good news about the soon coming kingdom of God to a gospel of faith. The good news now was not that the kingdom was about to arrive, but it was a gospel about forgiveness of sins and eternal life being available to all who believed in Christ. That didn't happen with John. That didn't happen at the end of the century. That happened with Paul. But John's gospel solidifies that this is the only thing of importance. anything Jewish related is now dismissed. So what is John's kingdom if it's not the return of Christ in the clouds of the air, coming with his angels to judge the nations and set up his holy temple in Jerusalem for all the world to come to, administering peace and prosperity? Is it still an event that begins with the teaching ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, culminating in the return of Christ? No, that idea had been completely abandoned, along with any other notion of Judaism that was influencing Christianity, such as the Saturday Sabbath, circumcision, observing the Passover. These things the earliest Christians continued to do. John chapter 2, right at the beginning of the book, begins with the first thing is the first miracle, Jesus turning water into wine. What an unusual way to start a gospel, or as his first ministry activity. But there's a reason for this. I'll get back to that in a moment. And then the next thing that happens in verses 13 to 15 of John chapter 2 is this. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now that's a familiar story. But did you ever notice that in the book of John, this happens right at the beginning of his ministry? But in all three other gospels, that exact same event takes place days before his death. John takes it from the end of his life and says, no, this belongs at the beginning of his ministry, not because chronologically that's how it happened, but in John's story, he needs it to be at the beginning. He needs Jesus to have stamped his authority onto Judaism right from the beginning. He doesn't gradually become the Messiah as he does in the other three Gospels. He is Messiah from the moment because John begins with Jesus as the Word of God, eternal. So he comes in with this kind of authority. Chronologically, it makes much more sense that this event took place just before his arrest. It's part of what angered the Jerusalem leadership and contributed to the case against him, leading to his arrest and execution. Because you just don't go into the temple and turn over the money changers and throw out the people working there. He would have been arrested then at the beginning of his ministry, had that happened at the beginning, and we never would have heard anything more about Jesus. So this is a clue. The author of John's gospel is deliberately, intentionally making adjustments to the story as it develops that will strongly influence church doctrine, or perhaps because of developing church doctrines. And nowhere in John's gospel is this changing theology more obvious than in the complete absence of any discussion about what Jews used to think the kingdom of God was. John's kingdom of God could not be any further away from the physical kingdom centered in the holy city of Jerusalem. When John states in John 3:3 that no one can even see the kingdom unless they're born again, this would be a very different kingdom than the one Isaiah spoke about. And it is certainly a very different kingdom even than the one spoken in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, even his enemies. You don't have to be born again to see this kingdom. Everyone will see it, even his enemies. The next reference to the kingdom of God in John's gospel is found in John 18, 36. Here Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate on trial, and if you recall the story, Pontius says to him, tell me, are you or are you not king of the Jews? What is Pontius asking him here? Pontius would have heard about the Jewish traditions, the Jewish expectation for a Messiah to come, And a Messiah is the Hebrew word that we would translate anointed. So he's saying, are you the king? Are you the anointed? Are you the Christ that all of the Jews are looking for, hoping for? Have you come to replace Herod and to overthrow the Romans? That's the question he's asking. Are you going to defy Rome? Because if you are, that's reason enough to kill you. In fact, it probably was the ultimate justification for Pilate doing what he did. And Jesus doesn't say yes. Jesus, in verse 36 of John 18, verse 36, Jesus is saying something that he never said in any of the other Gospels. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If I were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is not from here. So he's answering Pilate by saying, no, I'm not anointed to rule the physical nation of Israel. Because there is no kingdom for Israel. But yes, I am the king of a kingdom that is only spiritually discerned, that no one can see, that is in the hearts and minds of those who are born again. So he's reinforcing what John had said in chapter 3 of verse 3 of chapter 3. Very different from what Matthew and Mark present as the message of Jesus. So I'm convinced that based on the social and political and religious conditions of the day, Jesus fully believed that his generation would usher in the new age, which was the full and final kingdom of God, complete with the judgment of all nations, and a physical temple ruled by himself as Messiah in Jerusalem. However, as the decades rolled on for the church, it became increasingly untenable to keep saying to the frustrated, disheartened, impatient Christians, just one more year. Just one more year, probably. Very soon now. Any day and the kingdom will be here. Hang on. It was likely near the end of the first century or early in the second, with the passing of all those who had heard Jesus say, some of you standing here will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in his glory in the kingdom. It was near the time that all of those, the last one, had finally died. And people could say, but wait a minute, didn't Jesus say, not all of you will die, and now all of you have died? It was about that time that I believe the church had to reimagine the kingdom to include a spiritual reality rather than simply a physical kingdom for Israel. Paul seems to indicate that there was a second meaning to kingdom, that although the end is not fully here yet, that the invisible kingdom is already here. When he writes in Romans 14:7, he said, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat and drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Now, to a Jew listening to Jesus talk about the kingdom, which had only one meaning, it's what Isaiah talked about, saying that the kingdom is not about food and drink. The kingdom is about living a kind of life in the Spirit. That would have been utter confusion. There would have been all kinds of questions. What do you mean by this? Even his disciples would have been asking, what are you talking about? He says this because the kingdom of God for Jesus and the Old Testament prophets had very much been about eating and drinking. That's what they looked forward to about the kingdom. The kingdom wasn't up in heaven. The kingdom was this life on earth, and it wasn't an eternal life. It was an enriched physical life. I think that's why the first miracle of Jesus was turning water into wine. It was a foretaste of things soon to come. This is what it's going to be like. I have kingdom power within me. And just to give you an idea of how great it's going to be, I'm going to turn water into wine at this wedding. And I think that's why at the Last Supper, Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 26:29, I tell you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The kingdom of God was very much about eating and drinking. It was about the fullness and richness of everything. It was the new promised land. And Paul says, we have to give up on that idea. And to a Gentile, that would have been no big deal. They didn't know what the kingdom of God was. They weren't anticipating the kingdom of God. They weren't looking for the day of the Lord, the judgment of the nations. Why would they get excited about going to Israel to worship and giving up all their gods? But you tell a Gentile, the kingdom of God is about a life in the Spirit. It's about a life of peace, of prosperity of spirit, a life of grace and goodness. And they were attracted to that. That made sense. A spiritual Israel was a message they could get behind. Of course, as you know, many people still today still look for a physical kingdom. And after 2,000 years, they still keep parroting, any year now, any year now, any year now, any year now. It's almost here. It's almost here. They still come up with new dates, new ways of calculating biblical numbers, new ways of interpreting signs, economic, who's the president of the United States, what does that mean? Still look at earthquakes and natural disasters as indicators that the end is here. Every flood, every volcano, every storm. At what point do the Millerites and the Armstrongites and the thousands of other end time movements just admit that their predictions have all been wrong? We follow Christ not for a reward in a future kingdom, but because the government or the rulership of God is a rule of love and grace and goodness. And when we allow Christ to rule our lives, his Spirit leads us both to repentance and to producing the fruits of the kingdom in us here today.